Man, the title of my sermon tonight is Historical Jesus. Historical Jesus. So this is a movement out there that basically seeks to apply the techniques of historians to get at the real Jesus, you know, the actual historical figure Jesus. So basically they want to reject anything spiritual. They don't want to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They don't want to believe the Word of God, but they seek to use history to figure out who Jesus was. And here's the thing about this, it's totally impossible. It's a fool's errand, and the reason why this is totally impossible is because there's no physical or archaeological evidence about Jesus. None. Zero. So if you're going to reject the Word of God, you don't really have a lot to work with looking for the historical Jesus, since there is zero physical or archaeological evidence for Jesus. Not only that, there's no one writing about Jesus for the first 100 years A.D. None, except for what we have right here in this book. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the epistles of Paul, the rest of it. That's all from the first century A.D. Nothing else. So it's not like we could pull out, oh, here are the court records. This is where Jesus was arrested, you know, or here's what Pilate wrote in his diary about, you know, convicting Jesus or anything. There is literally nothing like that. At the very end of the first century, around like 93 AD, you have Josephus saying something about Jesus, and pretty much everyone agrees that it's a fraud, it's a forgery, not real. But even if that were real, Josephus wasn't even born until after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He's writing 60 years later. There's nothing. And let me explain to you why there is nothing. Because of the fact that God wanted it to be that way, because he wanted the record of the life of Jesus to be the record that God gave of his Son. Yeah. If we want to learn something about Jesus, he wanted it to be from the source, from the Word of God. Now, don't misunderstand me. Don't get me wrong. No one believes that Jesus didn't exist. Only, you know, you'll run into some bozo, bizarre atheist that will make that claim. But no actual historian believes that Jesus doesn't exist. Everyone believes that Jesus existed. Everyone believes that Jesus was a real person, even if they don't believe in him. Okay. But what I'm saying is that there aren't any documents. There's nothing written down. There's nothing physical from the first century AD. Everything that we have historically about Jesus is from people who read this and then said something about it. You know, so if we're in the second century AD, yeah, you have Roman historians talking about Christianity this, Christianity that. They've read the Gospels and they're responding to them. You know, they've read the New Testament and they're responding to maybe something that Paul wrote or whatever. But to seek for a historical Jesus is a bogus quest because of the fact that there is only but one Jesus, and that's the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of faith, the Jesus of Christianity, the Jesus who is the Son of God is the only Jesus there is. There's not some other historical Jesus to find. There's only one Jesus, and he's the Son of God who walked on water and fed the 5,000. That's who Jesus is. Now look what the Bible says here in 2 Peter chapter 1. And by the way, the reason that even atheists believe that Jesus existed is because, number one, more has been written about Jesus than any other person who's ever walked on this earth. It'd be kind of strange for everybody to spend so much time talking and writing about someone who never existed, number one. But number two, the enemies of Christianity in the second century AD, none of them said Jesus didn't even exist. In fact, they didn't even deny the miracles of Jesus. If you look at what the enemies of Christianity said in those olden days, they just said, hey, Jesus was a magician, he tricked you, or he used black magic. You know, they blasphemed him and said bad things about him, but not even one person back then ever said Jesus didn't exist. So obviously, Jesus existing is a historical fact. But how do we learn about Jesus? How do we know what Jesus was like? How do we get after the real Jesus? The real Jesus is right here in the Bible. It's the only Jesus that there is. And I don't think it's a coincidence that someone as important and influential and popular as Jesus, okay, and somebody whose word spread like wildfire in the first 100 years, isn't it interesting that there's nothing written about him at that time and no physical evidence? That is not an accident. That is God telling us, hey, get your information from the Bible. There's nothing else. Now, look what it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So Peter here is saying, look, I'm an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. And of course, this is that Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. But then it says in verse 19, we have also, so in addition to being there, in addition to being eyewitnesses, in addition to standing on a mount and hearing the voice of God the Father say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. In addition to that, we've got a piece of evidence that's a little more certain than that. Now, folks, that's kind of a tough act to follow. You know what I mean? Going up in a mountain and seeing Jesus transfigured and glowing with brightness like the sun and a voice from God the Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That's pretty convincing stuff, right? Who would have loved to have an experience like that? But he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. He said, we have something more certain than that to go on. More certain than being an eyewitness and being there in the mount. He says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. So when he says in verse 19, we have a more sure word of prophecy, what's the prophecy he's talking about? What's verse 20 say? Prophecy of what? The Scripture. So when he says we have a more sure word of prophecy, he's saying we have the written word of God. More sure word of prophecy right here. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the word of God is the reliable source, the more sure word of prophecy that tells us that yes, Jesus Christ is real, yes, he's the Son of God, yes, he performed miracles, he went about doing good, he died, he was buried, and on the third day, he rose again. We know that because the Bible says, well, where's the evidence? Hey, this is the evidence right here, the Bible. Show me a source from the first century. I just did. The Bible. And guess what? There's nothing else. And I'm glad there's nothing else. Every once in a while, there's some bogus thing that pops up on Facebook. You know, oh, account of Jesus from 40 AD. Or, you know, oh, contemporary cat. You click it. It's always fake. 100% of the time, nothing exists. It's always a fraud when you actually do the fact checking of it. So what's this search for the historical Jesus been like? Well, in the early 20th century, this was a big thing. This was a popular thing. In the early 20th century, they're looking for the historical Jesus, you know, the scholars and experts and historians and so forth. And so when they're doing this, they wanted to take, you know, an objective, non-biased approach. But of course, they're always going to be biased because they're going into it saying, well, anything that's a miracle, that can't be authentic. Well, then you're basically going into it with an anti-Christian bias, saying that Jesus is not the Son of God from the get-go. Saying, well, we're historians, so we can't accept anything about a miracle. But anyway, as they're searching for supposedly, you know, the oldest or most reliable source, back then they decided that that was the Gospel of Mark. They decided, you know what, we think the Gospel of Mark is the most reliable. They, you know, the Gospel of John they rejected right away. They even tried back in those days, they tried to claim that the Gospel of John was written hundreds of years later. They said, that's from hundreds of years later. Why? Because it's so clear about Christ's deity and it's everything that they don't want to believe in. But then, of course, later they dug up manuscripts of it from like the, you know, just after 100 AD, even in distant countries and translated into other languages and everything. It's very obvious that even the Gospel of John also goes back to the first century AD. It's also authentic, even from their perspective. So they decided that Mark is the one. You know, they like Mark. And they tried to claim that, you know, Matthew and Luke are, you know, they're just taking stuff from Mark, and Mark's the oldest, most reliable. But here's the problem. Here's what they found out, though. When they decided that Mark was their guy, and they decided, you know, this is going to give us the most accurate picture of the historical Jesus, because the oldest It's the oldest of the four Gospels, according to them. And maybe it is the oldest. Who cares, right? It doesn't matter. It's all written by God. But they said it's the oldest. But here's the problem that they ran into. They started looking at the historical Jesus and trying to construct the historical Jesus from the book of Mark. And you know what they found out is that they didn't really like the historical Jesus that they found in the book of Mark. And here's why. Because when they're going out and looking for the historical Jesus, they're looking for another Jesus is what they're doing. Because if you put historical in front of it, you're basically saying that the Jesus of faith, the Jesus of Christianity, is not the real Jesus. You know, well, I get the historical Jesus. They're looking for a different guy. Think about that. Okay, and here's the thing about it. They're looking for a guy that's like them. They're looking for a guy who's an enlightened liberal. So they're looking around at all these conservative Christians, all these Bible-believing Christians, and say, well, this can't be what Christ taught. And how many times have you had people tell you, well, you're not being Christ-like, when you actually like quote them the Bible or actually stand for something that's biblical, and then they tell you, that's not Christian, that's not, but Jesus taught this, you know, and they have this Jesus that they've made up in their mind, and then they want to condemn modern Christians, and they're like Gandhi, you know, well, I'd be a Christian if it weren't for Christians, type of a mentality. You Christians are nothing like your Christ or whatever. But here's the thing about that, you know, Christians today that preach hard on sin, that stand up for what's right, that have conservative morals and values, are actually following the Jesus of the Bible. So they want a left-wing historical Jesus that they can get behind, an enlightened liberal. Basically, they want him to be sort of like a gray ponytailed college professor kind of a guy. You know, they want those. They want Jesus lecturing like that, okay? So here's the thing. They you know, in the early 20th century, it's all about the Gospel of Mark for them. But let's look at how the Gospel of Mark portrays Jesus. Go to Mark chapter 7. Go to Mark chapter number 7. Because remember, the quest for the historic Jesus is not about finding the truth. Because if you're actually interested in the truth, the quest for the historical Jesus is going to end real fast when you realize there's zero evidence from the first century AD except the Bible. And then it's like, okay, well, this is what we got. Here's Jesus, only one. That's what any honest person would say and believe. But they're on a quest to find a different Jesus, and they want him to be one in their own image. But let's see what the Jesus in the book of Mark is like. Let's see what he's like. Mark chapter 7, verse 10, here's what Jesus said. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. Now, it looks to me like Jesus is preaching to them from Mosaic law that children who curse their father and mother should be put to death. That's what the Bible says. The Bible also says that someone who hits their parents should be put to death. Someone who smites their parents or curses their parents shall be put to death. It's from Exodus chapter 21. Now, obviously, that's not what they believe. And Jesus is rebuking people for not believing that. Okay. Then if we go down to verse 24, let's jump over to chapter 9. Let's go to chapter 9 and let's look at the Jesus of the book of Mark. It says in Mark chapter 9, verse 43, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off, for it is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two hands to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. So we see that Jesus of the book of Mark is a hellfire and damnation preacher. So not only is he affirming the Old Testament, and he's actually rebuking the Pharisees for being the ones who are getting away from the Word of God and getting away from the Old Testament and getting away from Moses. He's saying, hey, here's what Moses said. You guys have made the Word of God of none effect with your tradition. So he's standing on the hard teachings of Moses and the Old Covenant and so forth. And then he's preaching hellfire and damnation in chapter 9. Look at chapter 10, verse 11, and we can see Jesus, quote unquote, moralizing. preaching a lot of do's and don'ts. Telling people how to live their lives. Look at Mark chapter 10, verse 11. And he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. That doesn't sound like an enlightened liberal there. It sounds a lot like conservative Christianity in 2020. Isn't that what it sounds like? Hellfire. It sounds like being in an independent fundamental Baptist church. Hellfire and damnation. Preaching stuff from the Old Testament, preaching about fornication, divorce, adultery. I mean, Jesus preached all that stuff. But not only that, you get to Mark chapter 13, and you find out that Jesus is preaching a lot of doom and gloom about the end of the world. He's preaching about the tribulation. He's preaching this apocalyptic message from the book of Daniel. Look at Mark chapter 13, verse 14. But when you shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. And let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein, or take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. And pray that your flight be not in the winter. For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, lo, here's Christ, or lo, he's there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. So again, we see that the Jesus of the Bible, even in the Gospel of Mark, the one that they were touting as being the oldest, most authentic, didn't have the later Christian additions that they're... You know what? He's preaching an apocalyptic message about the end of the world and about the world going through a time of tribulation unlike we've ever seen. And he's talking about the second coming, and he's talking about all of these bad things that are going to happen on the earth, wars, famines, all these different things, sun and moon being darkened, and so forth. Look at chapter 14, verse 61, and we'll see more of his preaching on this. Mark 14, 61, but he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. So all of this strong teaching on the second coming, apocalypse, end of the world, tribulation, this is what Jesus is teaching in all of the New Testament, but it's even right here in the book of Mark. So here's the thing. So this search for the historical Jesus in the early 20th century kind of fizzled out. Because, you know, they're like, okay, you know, how are we going to approach this? What's, you know, and they had their strategy, and they got to the book of Mark and said, okay, Mark's our guy. And then they start looking at the book of Mark, and you know what? They didn't like what they saw, and they're just like, you know, let's just close the book of Mark, and let's just forget about this. So the historical Jesus search kind of fizzled out. In the middle of the 20th century, it kind of picked up again, and you know, you had some scholars and historians, they got some new ideas and new methods, kind of fizzled out. Well, now in modern times, there's kind of a third wave of the search for the historical Jesus, where now, you know, historians are doing this again and dusting this idea off again and doing it. But now they're using a different method that they call source criticism, where they say, you know, well, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the Gospels and try to kind of figure out which parts are authentic and which parts aren't, you know, and kind of just discard this and keep this and go through this. And now their favorite Gospel is the Gospel of Luke. Okay, that's their new Gospel of choice to do this historical Jesus thing. And frankly, because it's the Jesus that has the most stuff that they like about him. Because the search for the historical Jesus, it says a lot more about the people who are doing the looking than it does about Jesus. People are looking for a God in their own image. They're looking for a Jesus in their own image. Okay, they're basically writing about themselves and they want it to be about Jesus. And say, oh, here's what the historical Jesus was like. He was kind of a lot like me, you know. So now they like the book of Luke and they have this criteria of what they're going to keep and what they're going to throw out. Okay, wait till you hear some of these criterias. One of the criterias is multiple attestation, you know, so they say, hey, we want to get the same story or the same preaching from multiple sources, you know, multiple independent sources, then we know it's real if we can get two witnesses. But here's another one, the principle of dissimilarity. And here's what they're saying. If something doesn't jive very well with Christianity, we like it. You know, if we look at mainstream Christianity, if we look at what Christians believe and something seems a little different, let's go with that. What? But that makes no sense. But guess what? This is the exact same strategy that the modern version textual critics that gave us the NIV and the New American Standard and the ESV, whenever they find some manuscript that says something that sounds weird, this is what they say. Well, no one would have done, you know, no one would have changed it to this. It's too weird. This must be the original. So that's why the modern versions have so much weird stuff in them. You know, you come to a place where, you know, you just have thousands and thousands of manuscripts saying the only begotten son. Only begotten son, right? And then you have two manuscripts, two corrupt manuscripts that say only begotten God. It's like only begotten God. That doesn't seem right. Everywhere else it says, but then they're like, yeah, but it's because it sounds so weird that we know it's right. It's a mistake. It's an error. So that's one of their rules of textual criticism. Go with the more difficult reading. Go with the weirder stuff. Go with the stuff that doesn't jive as well. And then another criteria is embarrassment. If the story's a little embarrassing, it must be authentic. It must be real. Otherwise, why would they tell it? Again, these don't make any logical sense. Folks, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. If it's so embarrassing, then why was it ever written in the first place? Why is it in all our Bibles if it's embarrassing? It doesn't even make sense. But these are the so-called experts and scholars, and basically, it has nothing to do with seeking truth. It just has to do with an agenda that they have of wanting to say that the Jesus that we worship in Christianity is not the real historical Jesus. We're going to tell you who the real historical Jesus is based on history. But here's what's funny, is that they have all these rules about what should be included and what should not be included. But it's interesting, they all want to include the story of the prodigal son, and they all want to include the story of the Good Samaritan. Even though they're only in the Gospel of Luke, they're not in any other Gospels, so there's no multiple sources or anything like that. It doesn't even follow their own rules, but it's stories that they like. The Good Samaritan story, everybody can get behind that. Everybody can get behind the story of the prodigal son, but when Jesus preaching hellfire and damnation, what about in the book of Mark when Jesus is casting out demons in literally like almost every chapter? They don't want to get behind that or the miracle after miracle after miracle that Jesus did. Now go to Romans chapter 1 if you would. Romans chapter 1. You might have heard of the Thomas Jefferson Bible. So one of our founding fathers in the United States, he was also the third president of the United States. He's the author of the Declaration of Independence. There used to be a giant statue of him. I don't know if BLM has torn that down yet, but there used to be a giant statue of Thomas Jefferson. Is it still there? So far, so good? Well, we'll see. If Trump gets elected, it might not last long. But anyway, if he gets reelected, because they're probably going to burn it all down the next day. But anyway, Thomas Jefferson, he's burning in hell. Because I'll tell you right now, he's a reprobate. Thomas Jefferson was a reprobate. You say, well, how do you know he's a reprobate? And look, I appreciate the Declaration of Independence as much as the next guy. But the way that I know that Thomas Jefferson is for sure a reprobate is that he published his own Bible called the Thomas Jefferson Bible. And when he published this Bible called the Jefferson Bible, here's what he actually did. He basically went through, and this is what he said. He said, it's obvious when you're reading the New Testament that parts of the New Testament came from some truly great minds and some truly enlightened people and a really divine inspiration. And then other parts are just so base and ignoble. And, you know, so he said, it's real obvious that some of it's really good and some of it's not that good. So he decided that he's going to go through and pick what belongs in there and what doesn't. So he's just basically just removing from God's word. Well, what does the Bible say if you remove from God's word? In Revelation 22, it says, if any man shall remove, he said, if any man shall add unto the words of the sayings of this book, I'll add unto him the plagues that are in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and of the things which are written in this book. And so that's proof that Thomas Jefferson was a reprobate because he removed from God's word and published a Bible purposely omitting things, purposely removing and deleting things from the Bible, saying, nope, this is not God's word, this is God's word. And you know what? Basically, he thought that he was God. I mean, what kind of a person can sit there and stand as judge over the Bible? Well, I'll decide what has merit here of the Bible. And he goes through and chops up Matthew, chops up Mark, and it's not like he's deciding which books are divinely inspired. That would actually make sense. That's what Christians did throughout history because they read a book like the Gospel of Thomas and they know it's bogus. The Holy Spirit's telling them that, though. That wasn't their own intellect. That was just obvious that it's not God's word. And we see that these books are God's word because the Holy Spirit testifies of that. But to sit there and chop up each book, take out the parts you don't like, keep the parts you do like from Matthew, Mark, Luke, etc. So he published this book called the Jefferson Bible that just purposely deletes God's word. Okay. Now, what does the Bible say in Romans chapter 1, verse 21? It says, because that when they knew God, and knew there means they were aware of him. It's sort of like if I said, I know that guy. What I mean is we're acquainted. It doesn't mean I'm trusting him as my savior. It just means I know him, right? I know of him. I know who he is. I've gotten to know him. This would be, in other languages, there's more than one word for know. Like in Spanish, this would be conocer, right? That kind of know. Not saber know, but conocer know, for those who speak Spanish. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. This is what Thomas Jefferson was, right? He's vain in his own imagination. He's so puffed up and prideful that he is going to be the one who decides what is truth. He's going to be the final authority to redact God's word. And Thomas Jefferson is setting himself up as a god and deciding this is what the word of God is. It's what I say it is. And he's basing on what he likes and what he doesn't like. So basically, he's creating a god in his own image. He's creating a Jesus that matches him. And so he became vain in his imagination. His foolish heart was darkened. Verse 22, it says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. These are the so-called experts and scholars that want to tell us about the historical Jesus. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, right? So they are making God into the image of corruptible man. And specifically, that corruptible man is themselves. It's themselves. You know, they're making a Jesus that matches them. I mean, how many times have you heard people say, well, the God I believe in X, Y, and Z. Well, the Jesus I believe in X, Y, and Z. And it's not what the Bible says. It's just stuff that they believe. Right. Now, stop and think about this. If you're just going to constantly say, well, I just think that God this, this, and this. Well, I think God. And isn't it funny how everything that you think God should do is all the stuff that you believe and all your opinions and your ideas just happen to match up with the God of the universe. So here out of, you know, 7.4 billion people, people coming from all different cultures and backgrounds, different time periods, different opinions, isn't it amazing how so many people's God just happens to agree with American 2020 culture? Isn't that interesting? Because if these people were living in the 1950s, they would have totally different views and totally different opinions. But apparently God, we're at a very interesting point in time. Because we finally caught up to exactly what God believes in 2020 America. You know, for thousands of years, we're totally different than God on things, totally different opinion on so many issues. But now all of a sudden in 2020, we finally figured out how God feels about homos. Turns out he loves them. Turns out they're great. Isn't it amazing how the God of so many people just fits in perfectly with mainstream 2020 American culture? Whatever America in 2020 thinks is right, that's what the new God thinks is right, that people have made in their own imagination. And Thomas Jefferson made a God of his own imagination back in the 1700s, and people today are making a God of their own imagination, and that's what people have always done, and that's what people always will do, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. And they say, we will not have this man to rule over us. They don't love God. They don't embrace God. And you say, well, the God you believe in agrees with everything on you on everything. That's not true. Because you know what? I had a lot of different opinions before I read the Bible. Even growing up in a Christian home, I had a lot of different opinions. And when I read the Bible for the first time, I had to change my view on a lot of things. You know, I had to make a decision like, okay, here's what I think, but what does the Bible say? And I had to adjust my thinking and say, well, I must be wrong about that. And I remember at the time thinking and saying, as a teenager, saying, you know what? I'm just a product. My mind is just a product of what my parents have taught me, what I've watched on TV. And you know, you see those statistics about people watching TV for 7 hours a day and stuff. I contributed to that statistic when I was growing up. I'll just come out and say it. You know, I was one of those guys that was contributing that. You know, I grew up watching a lot of TV, and I knew and understood that, you know, my opinions that I think are so unique to me and so intuitive and just so obvious, you know where my views and opinions came from? They came from my parents. They came from churches that I grew up in. They came from TV that I watched, books that I read, magazines that I read, you know, schools that I attended. You know, everybody's telling me things. That's where my opinions are coming from. And here's the thing. At some point, I got in the Word of God and started studying the Bible for myself. And as I read the Bible, I realized that some of my views were wrong. Some of my beliefs were wrong. Some of my opinions were wrong. And at that point, I had to decide, am I just right about everything? Or am I maybe wrong about some things and I need to adjust to what the God of the universe has written in his word? And that's the choice that everybody has to make when they read the Bible. And a lot of people just say, well, that just doesn't seem right to me. Okay, but since when are you the arbiter of what seems right and what isn't right? You know, a lot of things that I read in Exodus, the first time I went through Exodus, I'm looking at some of those laws and judgments of the Lord and thinking, that doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem right. Because I was wrong. It's because I'm being taught things that aren't true outside of the Bible, you know? And look, thank God, most of what I was taught by my parents is true. Most of what I was taught in church was true. Most of what I was taught in school was true because I went to, most of the time, Christian school. But you know what? Not everything I was taught was true. A lot of worldly stuff I was taught was wrong. The stuff that was coming in from the TV was a lot of wrong things. And there's no way that stuff's not going to affect you. And so you have to understand that your brain is a composite of everything that's been coming in your whole life, right? What your parents taught you, what school taught you, what church taught you, what the media taught you, what books have taught you. But at the end of the day, though, you're not God, and I'm not God. And we need to submit to the Word of God. If we believe that this is God's Word, which we do, and that this is the final authority, then at some point we have to defer to this and say, you know what? I'm wrong. The Bible's right. That's not what, but see, guys like Thomas Jefferson, when they're confronted with the Word of God, they say, you know what? I'm right. And in fact, I'll alter the Bible to make it how I want it to be. That's what's going on today. That's what a lot of people are doing, even if they don't do it so explicitly and obviously as Thomas Jefferson, just openly saying, this is what I'm doing. That's what a lot of people are doing in their own mind. And they're editing the Bible in their own mind and deciding which parts they're going to accept and which parts they're not going to accept. But the Bible is a package deal. It's all or nothing. You've got to accept the whole Word of God. And you've got to accept the Jesus of faith, the Jesus of the Bible, because he is the only Jesus that there is. It's not choose your Jesus. There's one Jesus. He's the Jesus of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's the Son of God. He walked on water. He fed the 5,000. He raised the dead. He healed the sick. He preached hellfire and damnation, and he preached Moses and everything else, and he died on the cross for our sins and was buried and rose again. You know, any other Jesus is a fraud. He's a fiction. Didn't exist. The only Jesus is the Jesus of the Bible. So it says here in verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. They changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped some creature, some fiction, some animal or some human being or even themselves instead of the God of the Bible. Now go to Luke chapter 16. Let's go to the favorite book of modern historical Jesus, the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 16. How about this one? Luke chapter 16 is a great passage about the rich man and Lazarus. And of course, the rich man goes to hell and is begging for mercy from Father Abraham and Lazarus. But it says in chapter 16, verse 19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. I wonder if the historical Jesus crowd is going to include this. I wonder if this is in the Thomas Jefferson Bible. Now, I've never held the Thomas Jefferson Bible in my hand. I've glanced at it online. I haven't really done a conclusive study on it. But you know what? I'd be willing to bet like $1,000 that this is not in Thomas Jefferson's Bible. That's just a wild guess. That's not even an educated guess, because I don't even know what he chose to include or not to include. But I think it's a pretty safe bet that a reprobate like Thomas Jefferson isn't going to include this in his Bible. Who thinks I'm probably right? I don't think anybody wants to take me up on that bet, and I don't gamble anyway. That's just a figure of speech. I'm saying, look, you know it's not in there. And if I'm wrong, sorry, I got it wrong. But I believe I'm right. That's not going to be in there. And I guarantee you no historical Jesus advocate. But I'll bet you the Good Samaritan's in the Jefferson Bible. And I'll bet you the Prodigal Son's in there. Those are a pretty safe bet. But here's the thing. If I'm wrong, then I'm wrong. But I don't believe that he included it, because this isn't the kind of stuff that people want to include. Now, what's the criteria to include or exclude this versus the Good Samaritan or the Prodigal Son? It's just what people like. Now, I like this story. I like all of it. I like the whole Bible. I like the whole New Testament. You know, if somebody had handed me a New Testament and said, here, take a Sharpie and cross out everything you don't like, I'd just hand it back and say, I just did. Actually, I'd cross out all the little notes in the column where they're like, another translation would be, you know. You know, I'd cross out, you know, all the parts where people have added their own commentaries and so forth. But you know what? I like all of it. And you know, people that are actually saved, they actually love the Word of God. But unsaved people, they don't like God telling them that they're wrong. They've set themselves up as a God in their own mind in many cases. And you know, and this is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I just want to go off on this for a second. We live in a generation where people refuse to admit that they're wrong about anything.
That's right,
yep. And let me just prove that to you. I've got proof, okay? The Mandela effect. Now, let me explain to you the Mandela effect in a nutshell. The Mandela effect is a phenomenon where people are so unwilling to admit that they were wrong about something that they will say, the entire universe has changed. I'm right. It's the universe that's wrong. That's what the Mandela effect is. Who knows what the Mandela effect is? I just explained it to you. That's what it is. So what it is, people remember something wrong. They remember it wrong. Because guess what? We're human. Look, we remember things wrong all the time. Have you ever gotten with somebody, you were both somewhere, and you both tell a story, and you both know that your version is right, but the versions conflict? And you're like, no, that's not how it was. And the other person's like, I know it was like that. And you know what? Every once in a while, someone will pull out actual hard evidence that proves that you're wrong. And it's shocking. Like, there have been things that I knew it was a certain way. And then somebody's like, no, because look. And I'm just like, well, then the universe has changed. No, at that point, when somebody pulls out a hard evidence and says, no, Pastor Anderson, you know, because like, let's say I have a date wrong or something. You know what I mean? And then they'll pull out a calendar and say, like, look, here's the date. Can you imagine how bizarre it would be for me to just say, there's been a disruption in the space-time continuum because I know that I was right. Instead of just saying, okay, yep, turns out, wow, I can't believe I was wrong about that. Wow, I'm so shocked that I was wrong. I could have sworn that I was right about that. And look, we've all had things where we could have sworn that it was a certain way, and then it turns out, because why? Because our memories are not accurate. As human beings, we remember things wrong. It's just how we are. But the Mandela effect, it just shows what kind of a generation we're living in. Where people will literally, and it's like movie quotes. People remember movie quotes wrong and they say the movie has changed. They remember Bible quotes wrong and they say the Bible changed. Like, I know for a fact, the Bible never said bottles, it said wineskins. Yeah, in the NIV. All of these things where these people pull out this Mandela effect about Bible verses, it's usually because they're just on the wrong version. Virtually all of them are like another version says it that way. Or pastors constantly say it that way. Or people remember a movie quote wrong, and then they're just like, Mandela effect. But you know what? To me, the important thing to note about the Mandela effect is that it doesn't say anything about the universe we're living in. Here's what the Mandela effect does. It shows us what kind of people are living in 2020 America, that they're so unwilling to admit that they're wrong. They'd rather believe that we've shifted into another dimension than to just say, hey, Bernstein is spelled with an A. The Bernstein Bears has always been spelled with an A. Bernstein, S-T-A-I-N. I just blew your mind right now, didn't I? The Bernstein Bears is spelled B-E-R-E-N-S-T-A-I-N. But now the Mandela effect people say, no, we used to be living in the E-universe. They literally named an entire universe after the Bernstein Bears. We used to live in the E universe, and at some point we shifted to the A universe, where Bernstein is spelled with an A. So go home, everybody, pull out those books and look at them, and then you'll know which universe we're in. If we're still in the A universe or if we've gone back to the E universe. Folks, it's just always spelled that way, but our brains, we didn't want it to be spelled that way. We wanted it to be Stein. Because we're familiar with, you know, Einstein and names, you know. So we wanted it to be Bernstein and we wanted it to be spelled that way. So our brains would just, sometimes, did you know you can see things that aren't really there? I mean, look, who has seen something and it wasn't there, but you saw it? Of course. I mean, you know, you'll see something and you it's like, you knew it was there. In fact, did you know that our eyesight, like we see this unbroken image, right? But you know that scientifically there are actually blind spots in our image? And our brain just fills in the gaps. Our brain just kind of photoshops in whatever. I'm not kidding. Did you know that everything we see actually comes to our brain upside down? And our brain flips it over and fills in gaps and normalizes everything. And it will fill in gaps of things that we aren't actually looking at or seeing right now. Now, I know that sounds weird, but that's the truth. If you talk to someone who actually has studied biology, they'll confirm, yeah, that is true. There are blind spots in our vision that our brain fills in whatever it just expects to be there. And people hallucinate all the time. And, you know, that's why Peter said we have a more sure word of prophecy. You know, that way 20 years later, I don't start doubting, what did I really see on that mountain? You know, 20 years later, was that real? Was that a dream? Was I in a trance? But hey, the Word of God's always here. The Word of God doesn't change. The Word of God always has power. The Holy Spirit always bears witness with our spirit to the Word of God. And so it says in Luke chapter 16. So again, why do I bring that up? Because I'm talking about these people who they don't like who Jesus is. So they want to make a new Jesus and they hide behind the, well, we're just looking for the historical Jesus. No, you're looking for the hippie Jesus. You're looking for the liberal Jesus. You're looking for the academic Jesus. You're looking for the enlightened Jesus because that's what you are and you want him to be like you. That's really what you're doing. It's just like these Mandela effect people who want to change the whole universe to fit them. They want to change God to fit them. They want to change Jesus to fit them. They want to change the Bible to fit them. Instead of letting the Bible change you. Don't you change the Bible. Let the Bible change you. Now it says in Luke chapter 16 here, I'm tormented in this flame at the end of verse 24. But Abraham said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he's comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And here's the key, verse 31, don't miss it. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And of course, one did rise from the dead, and many people were not persuaded. But listen, you could insert anything into that blank, and it would also be true. Not changing the Word of God. Obviously, this is what the Word of God says. But you know what? If they won't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though you could fill in anything you want there. And I'll tell you why. Because of the fact that there's only one way to get saved, and it's through the Word of God. Amen. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So if you're not going to get saved through Moses and the prophets, you will not get saved through any other route. So here he says, well, look, they're not going to be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Because Lazarus brings up and says, well, no, if one went to them from the dead, they will repent. So then he answers that and says, nope, they won't be persuaded if one comes from the dead. But you know, what if Lazarus would have said, if they would see some historical evidence of a historical Jesus, they'll repent. You know, he could have said, nope, not even the historical Jesus can make them repent. Well, if they could get some archaeological evidence, they'll repent. If they could get the right fossil, they'll repent. Nope, neither if they get the right fossil will they repent. If they won't hear Moses and the prophets, if they won't hear Moses, then nothing will convince them. Let me tell you something. If the Word of God isn't enough to get someone saved, they will never be saved. Because why? There's only one way to be saved, and that is through the Word of God. Because what saves us? Faith. Faith is what saves us. Where does the faith come from? Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. The Bible says, of his own will begat he us by the word of truth. The Bible says, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Acts 11:14, he shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. It's the word of God that saves us. And so, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, which is talking about the word of God, whatever else they see isn't going to persuade them. History, science, logic, philosophy, nothing else will work if the Word of God doesn't work. Why? Because they are not saved because they don't believe the Bible. And it's not like, well, if somebody comes from the dead, that's going to convince them. I mean, look, is this true or not? I wonder if there's somebody here that might think to themselves, well, I think if somebody did come back from the dead, I think they would get saved. I bet there'd be some people in their heart that might have that opinion if they thought about it and thought about, you know, I'm thinking of some unsaved people I know, and I think that maybe if someone came back from the dead and told them, I think maybe they would get saved. But what did the Bible say, though? The Bible said it wouldn't work. It's not going to work. Now, it might cause them, let's say somebody comes back from the dead and visits them, you know, the ghost of Christmas, whatever, comes and tells them, hey, I'm here to tell you, you got to believe in Jesus, you got to get saved, all right, see you later, right? And they're like, whoa, now I've seen evidence, I'm not an atheist anymore. Let me ask you a question. Does not being an atheist make you go to heaven? Because there was a guy that I interviewed, if you remember that long-haired transhumanist atheist guy. And I interviewed that guy. He was a nice guy. We had a good interview. It's one of my favorite interviews that I've done when that guy interviewed me. And, you know, we did this interview. It's kind of, it might be a little too weird and sci-fi for some people of an interview, but the guy was into transhumanism and all this stuff. So, we're talking about this stuff. And here's the thing, the guy was an atheist, but then like 6 months later or a year later, the guy changed his mind and said, I believe in God now. I'm not an atheist anymore. And then he even started saying, I even believe in Jesus. But he said, you know what, though? He said, it's not salvation by faith, though. You got to do the work. You got to be a good person. You got to follow the commandments. And he just started believing this hardcore works-based salvation. Not even close. Like, not even iffy. Not even questionable. Just all the way works. Hardcore works-based. Folks, so now instead of going to hell compartment number one, he's going to go to hell compartment number two. Because he's no more saved than he was before. Okay? And people said, you convinced this guy. You talked to this guy, and you convinced him not to be this. I'm thinking, that's not my convert. I didn't convince that guy. Because you know what? If I convinced that guy, I was using the word of God to do that. Because I talked to him off camera as well and preached to him and gave him the gospel. And I, you know, talked to him and had good conversations with him in addition to what's on the interview there. But here's the thing. You know what I was preaching to him? I was preaching to him Christ crucified, and I was preaching to him salvation by grace through faith. I wasn't like, you've got to believe that there's a supreme being. You've got to believe in God. Don't be an atheist. No, I was preaching the gospel. Okay. I don't believe that I had anything to do with that guy embracing some form of God or whatever. And let's say I did, you know, then, you know, there's nothing to glory in that. Yes, I got him from hell compartment number one to hell compartment number two. Score. And in fact, I think the guy's probably further away from getting saved now than he was then. Now, how about this? Maybe me preaching the gospel just pushed him over the edge into being a reprobate. You know, and just now, because here's the thing. Believing in nothing is not as bad as preaching a false gospel. Preaching a perverted false Christ is worse than being an atheist. Because guess what? You know, hell compartment number two, it's actually hotter in compartment number two than it is in compartment number one, it turns out. You know what I'm saying? People who preach lies and preach false doctrine, preach work salvation, they're in a hotter compartment, that's my opinion, than the people who are the atheists. He just went one circle lower. So, if they won't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Here's why. It's a heart problem. It is a heart problem why people aren't saved. It's pride that keeps them from being saved in most cases. And pride loves works-based salvation because, hey, I'm going to do it all myself. I'm going to get to heaven because of how good I am. That's pride talking. Humility says Jesus paid it all. It's by grace through faith. I'm unworthy. I'm a sinner. I don't deserve it. It's all through faith in Jesus. He did everything. That's humility. And so they will not be persuaded by anything if they're not persuaded by the Word of God. So don't get sucked in to people trying to give you historical evidence about Jesus, or don't get sucked into, oh, I got to provide historical evidence for people. Let me explain something to you. If you feel like you have to convince people of Jesus using history, you're in trouble, because there is literally not one piece of physical evidence and not one piece of archaeological evidence from Jesus' life or from the apostles' lives. Doesn't exist. And you say, well, Pastor Anderson, you know, you're getting up and saying that there's no evidence for Jesus. There's no historical evidence. There's no archaeological evidence. Why would you say that as a Christian? Because I don't care. Number one, because it's true. And it's always good to just speak the truth. And number two, because my faith has found a resting place not in device nor creed. My faith does not rest on a history book or some document or whatever. Let's say you found some document about some carpenter named Joseph. Let's say tomorrow one of these bogus Facebook articles actually turn out to be true, which it never will, but I'm just saying. Let's say we found some document tomorrow that said, hey, there was a carpenter named Joseph. He made me a chair. Here's the receipt for the chair. He's married to a woman named Mary. They've got kids, James, Joseph, Judas, and Jesus. Would that prove that Jesus is the Son of God? What if you found some document of some guy that said, hey, I saw Jesus feed 5,000 people today with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And you found a piece of paper like that. Dear diary, what a day it's been. I ate the same fish that everybody else was eating because it just kept on coming. Would that prove anything? Would you be like, well, now I believe the Bible? You don't even know who that is that said that. Who is that guy? How do we even know that that's even valid? Think about this. What if you found a piece of paper from some guy who's writing in 33 AD or whatever saying, I saw Jesus after he rose from the dead? Well, there it's settled. Atheism's over, folks. We've got the proof. Folks, did you know that? What if I told you I have a document that says that Jesus fed 5,000? That someone wrote who was there. What if I told you I got a document written by somebody who saw the resurrected Christ? Does everybody believe it? Everybody in this room believes it. But let me tell you something, the people out there, they're not going to believe it if some other random document's found. So look, I agree with God's decision to just make sure nothing survived. I love it. I think it's great. I rejoice in the fact that there's no archaeological evidence and no written documentary evidence contemporary with Christ from the lifetime of Christ where people are writing this stuff down. Because you know what? I'd hate for people to keep bringing that out and be like, hey, look what this guy... I'd say, shut up. This is what Jesus did and said. Right? Because look, if we found some random scrap, I don't know about you, but I'm not going to staple it into the back of my Bible. Would you? We don't know where it came from. If we found, hey, here's some account that was written in 32 AD by a Roman soldier. You know, he was there at the crucifixion. I'm not stapling that in the back of my Bible. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to throw it in the trash. Because I believe that God gave me everything I need right here. So once you stop and think about this, you realize how silly it is to look for these historical proofs or documents or at least something about somebody. It's meaningless. It's vain. It really has no value once you actually stop and think it through. And we should just rejoice that we've got everything right here. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for giving us everything we need, Lord. You've given us your word, and we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that you gave us, Lord, in the Bible. And so we're thankful that we have all this evidence, Lord. We have Matthew, we have Mark, we have Luke, we have John. And Lord, we know that the people that are out looking for something else, it's just because they have a problem with their heart, Lord. And I pray that many people would come to Christ, Lord. I pray that through my preaching, many people would come to Christ. I pray that through the soul winning of our church, many people would come to Jesus Christ. I pray that many people that are atheists today will become born-again Christians tomorrow and not just believe in a supreme being, but that they would actually get saved, Lord. And so help us to preach Christ crucified so that people can get saved through the power of the gospel. And Lord, let's just hang all this historical Jesus junk. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.